We will take a look at that. Before we do, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you again for this opportunity. We just pray that we'd have our sins confessed, we'd be in a place of fellowship, a place where we desire to learn, and that we would allow your Spirit to enlighten us even as we take in the word, and we thank you for that. We pray that you direct with me as I present it, that you give wisdom, and that it be keeping with your intent, and that we could just grow in our learning and understanding. So we trust your Spirit to work to that end. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week we noted that in Corinth and the surrounding areas that the gospel of Christ, especially the fact of the resurrection or the bodily resurrection of Christ, was under attack. And this attack came partly by way of Greek philosophies or philosophers and other various pagan religions. And we saw in, I pointed out from Grimaki's introduction that Greek thought accepted the immortality of the soul but rejected the resurrection of the body. When Paul proclaimed future physical judgment guaranteed by a bodily resurrection of Christ, he was mocked by the Athenian philosophers. And we took a look at that, that they struggled with that. Then we looked at chapter 15, and we had a few observations, so I just want to go through the beginning of the chapter once again. He says, "Moreover, brethren, and so we are talking to believers." And I read 1 Corinthians 1, and it said that he is addressing those that are sanctified, set apart in Christ. That is their position. They were saints. They had become children of God through faith in Christ, having responded to the gospel. That gave them their positional standing. And the issue then becomes for them is, will they then function as a child of God during the remainder of their lives and enjoy fellowship with him, or won't they? That's kind of where the subject is in the direction. And so he's talking to believers. There's no question about it, and that doesn't change in the book. He's not addressing unbelievers, always addressing believers. May talk to believers about the problem with unbelievers or the problem with false teaching, but it's always directed to the believer who is positionally secure. State of being may fluctuate, enjoying the Lord, walking by faith, trusting the word of God, or not, but his position remains the same. And so he is talking to them about that. He tells them that he is declaring the gospel which he preached unto you, and so he had already preached it. We see that they had already received it, and that would mean that he taught the gospel, they received it, which we get our position from. And so had they not received it, they would have rejected it, they wouldn't be brethren. So again, it's certain as we think of who he's talking about. And then he adds in the end of verse 1, wherein you stand. So we have them standing as those that were set apart in Christ. That is their legal, judicial, positional standing. They are sons of God. Verse 2, he says, by which also you are saved. And that's a present tense, by which also you are being saved, referring back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. This is set forth on a condition, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And so I meant to talk about four interpretations of this verse that that are presented, and some I categorically reject. A couple I would say are, one I think is the favored one, and one is a possibility. So the first one that I reject is that the believer can lose his salvation if he fails to keep in memory the gospel. Peter tells us that a believer can backslide, can depart from the faith, so much so that he forgets that he has been purged from his sins. And one of the things we see repeated in the epistles is the danger that a man can depart from the faith, can forget. We're to walk by faith, and that faith then we'd have to have our eyes on the Lord and these truths. Failure to do so would be a problem. And so our position is not based on our faithfulness. Our position is based on the fact that we at one point placed our faith in Christ. We entrusted the keeping of our soul to him. He declared us justified, righteous by the blood of Christ being applied to us, and he gave us eternal life, which is eternal. So you cannot lose your salvation if you don't keep this in memory. The second thing, interpretation I also reject, is that he was questioning them as to whether they really believed. That he goes on and describes them as believers. He addresses them as saints, and then he comes back, and some would say, or some might think, that he is questioning whether they really believed. That seems so inconsistent with everything else. Doesn't make any sense, and it would still be a problem because of this, if they keep in memory, is a condition there. Now, since it says they are being saved, I had presented to you that it fits with the subject that is shifted from their position. They were children of God, but now to their Christian walk. And this goes back to the three tenses of salvation. And so when Paul presented the gospel, they were lost. He presented the solution. They had a penalty of sin, and so they were under condemnation, and they were unrighteous, or they were spiritually dead to God. Couldn't do anything about that themselves. So then he came and presented the gospel of salvation, where God sends his Son to be our Savior, and since justice demands death for sins, God could not overlook that with us. But he could provide a way of satisfying that just demand through his Son. And so his Son left the glories of heaven, became a man, was nailed to the cross, and our sins was laid on him, and he paid our sins in full. Legally and judicially, before the law courts of heaven, that would be satisfying to God. That sacrifice that his Son made to pay our debt. And so Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, then he ascended into heaven, and God had a just basis to forgive us our sins, and so he offers salvation to us. That was what Paul presented to the Corinthians. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So they believed, and that's why they're called saints. They had been given eternal life, and so they had been dead here spiritually to God. Now they were made alive. Became children of God. That was their position. Now, we could say they received, and that's where they stand. Then it comes to, and that means that they have a place reserved in heaven for them. They're waiting for the Lord's return. That's part of the plan and the future for believers of the church age. Then he says that we are being saved, and this is the potential here. The potential is that was that we could be saved from the power of sin now as children of God, and the means by which we do that is through the Holy Spirit that's been given us and the Word of God. And this, connected with our new nature, we were born again, would enable us to live godly. But it is a matter of walking by faith. If we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is our Savior, if we lose sight of the fact that his death was sufficient for our sins, and we forget we were purged from our sins, if we forget that he is a raised, resurrected, living Savior, high priest, through whom we have access to God, it would certainly affect how we live. And so we are to keep this in memory, and that's the idea here. Keep this in memory, walk by faith. For if we don't, we're going to end up walking as if we don't know anything about it. We can't walk by faith. We can't claim the exceeding great and precious promises, and we're going to walk just like the world. That's the second tense or phase of God's plan of salvation, to save us from the power of sin ruling over us so that we could live godly. But we cannot do that on our own. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord. We have to be responding to the Word of God and having a faith reliance on him. Idea of keeping in memory. And so we mentioned a couple of verses as we think of the potential for a believer that a believer may not do this. In Hebrews, well, what did I do? It worked a minute ago. Let's see if this one works. In Hebrews, he warns them that they have to essentially keep their eyes on the Lord and respond to the Word of God, continue to take in the Word of God, continue to meditate on it, because this is the source from which we receive the grace of God, the divine provisions, as a believer for living. And our failure to do so, if we don't keep in memory, is that we would let them slip. We would depart from them. Then we have... I got to figure out how to do this then without doing that. Hebrews 3:12 is the same idea, that a believer can have a heart of unbelief if we let these things go, or if we're persuaded by false teachings. It creates a problem for us. So that's a possibility in terms of this idea of what he's saying in verse 3, that... Verse 2, that, by which also you are being saved, as we respond by faith, if we keep in memory. Now, then we have that last comment there, and our idea would be that our faith is empty. It's not, we're not operating by faith in the present tense. The fourth interpretation, and you'd have to go to the same meaning of the three tenses of salvation, that it fits into the second tense category, because we know that that doesn't fit into first tense, doesn't fit into the initial salvation. It would violate hundreds of verses in the Bible. That his presentation would be that we need to keep this in memory so that we would be able to have that potential, enjoy that potential of being saved from the power of sin. And then he closes it as we look at that kind of a odd statement there, unless you have believed in vain. Now, could be that he's sarcastic or being sarcastic in the sense that there was some people who were saying that there is no resurrection, and so he could be taken as a sarcastic statement, or as we think of New Living Translation, that you believe something was never true in the first place. And so this one, it seems less acceptable than the third idea, because it's not something I think that he would be saying, that maybe this isn't true. So the first, you can throw it out, that they must keep on believing, or that they never believed, must keep on believing. Are you fixing this? Thank you. And then the third one, my choice, my preference, is that it has to do with second tense salvation, and that as we walk by faith, keep this in mind, it is those provisions, that relationship, that gives us the salvation from the power of sin, and the fourth being sarcastic. So if you have some other views. Thanks. Appreciate it. All right, so we move on. So he's going to go over the basic foundations again, and it has to do with some who have attacked this idea. And so he has established my mind, again, he's talking to believers, they are secure, they need to keep these things in memory, otherwise it creates a problem for them. So there are two key basic points of this of the gospel. If you read verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." Now you see, we died for our sins. Our sin debt was what he paid for, and this was according to the Scripture. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." So the two facts that we need to keep in mind about the gospel, and when we present the gospel, is that Christ died for our sins. And the proof is that he died, he buried, and that he rose again the third day. This is in keeping with the Old Testament prophecies. So the first proof argument, if you want to put it that way, that Paul makes about Christ's death is that's exactly what the scriptures foretold. And if they followed through on the various prophecies, they would find that those prophecies, other prophecies, would show that it was the Messiah was Jesus in where he was born and all these other things. And so he's one of the proofs then, as we establish this, and you're going to argue or the counter that he didn't rise, is say that's exactly what Scripture said. So then one might say is, do we take Scriptures as a proof? The second set of proofs comes by way of the eyewitnesses. And so we have the proof that he rose again is evident by the multitude of eyewitnesses. So let's read verses 5 through 9, I think it is. So he rose according to the scripture, but in another manner of verification that this was true is that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. So they all saw him, the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, and so there was a crowd of people that saw him. When you have a crowd of 500 people that are eyewitnesses to the same thing, it gives great credibility to that reality. So not only do we have the reality that scriptures foretold this, we have the reality that it was seen by 500 at one time in this one group. It was seen by all of the apostles. And he says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep, some have physically died. But you could go back and say, get the names of the people that were there, and you could go question them, and the reality is that's what they would declare, that they saw Jesus Christ in bodily form walking on the earth after he had been crucified on the cross and died and buried. And so the verification of this by many eyewitnesses is another reason to support this reality that he rose and to counter this attack that he did not. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, Paul writing also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. When Christ had been crucified and risen, and the opposition by the Jewish Pharisees and such was to put an end to that, they'd called for Christ's crucifixion, but they wanted to put an end to the Christian movement, if you want to put it, or however you want to word it, then Paul became a persecutor of the church, going around putting people in prison, going to the extent, and people were getting killed because of this, and so he persecuted the church. But on the road to Damascus, then the Lord Jesus, and this was after his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, appeared unto him, and he saw the living Savior and became a believer and received a holy calling. And so the qualifications we looked at Wednesday night for apostles is that they had to have seen the risen Savior. They had to have been given this appointment to be apostles, this gifting after his resurrection. And so he fits into that category in a different way, which he describes here. But nonetheless, he's an apostle. And so he says that, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not unfruitful. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And so we go back to this drawing, and we say, well, there came to the time that Paul was lost here, and he came in contact with Christ, and understood the gospel message, he believed, he received it, and he stood in that, he became a child of God, he was born again. And so the grace of God that brought that salvation was through the cross, and he received it by faith, becoming a children of God. The grace that he's talking about here, and I bring this out because of verse where we have that other, you must keep in memory, is the divine provisions here, again, by way of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, working with his new nature, whereby he was called to be an apostle, and he was given divine provisions to live godly, which we all are, not to be an apostle, but we're given, as believers, divine provisions from God, the grace of God, so that we can learn of him, we can apply his character, we can have his mindset, we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. And so when that grace was given to him, he drew upon it, and he says it was not in vain. It didn't just go to waste. And we're told in Corinthians chapter 5 that we are not to let this grace of God, we're to not let it be in vain as children of God. Children of God have opportunity to tap into all the riches that God has given them in Christ, to learn of him, be a partaker of the divine nature. And we are not to allow that to go be unfruitful. And the way that we would utilize it is by faith, by grace through faith. That's the concept of first tense salvation from the past. It's the concept of second tense salvation for living. And so he responded to the grace of God. If you're here, a believer, and you're here, then you could ask yourself, are you responding to the grace of God in the sense of the divine provisions that he has given you that are available to you as you learn of Christ to be applied? Or are we just walking as if we don't have those things, as if we don't have a divine purpose here or the divine resources? We do, and so he did. And so in response to the grace of God, Paul declared it was not given unto him in vain. It brought about a change in his life. It brought about a fruitful manner of service to God by the grace of God. The reality is that Christ's death, not only Christ's death, but the fact of his resurrection changed Paul's life. And he began to operate, having believed, he began to operate as one who was in Christ, who was called of Christ, holy calling and serving him. And so that reality, as we think about it and keep it in memory, has a profound effect on how we operate. And so he says in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now he's talking about them as being believers again. Never changed that. So when we go back to that verse and say, well, they got to keep in memory or this or that, or they never believed or it wasn't true, that's inconsistent with what he's saying. But they had believed. And he preached. What did he preach? He preached the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, that all men are sinners in need of salvation, cannot save themselves, and that's why God sent his Son to be our Savior, and that's why he left the glories of heaven, that's why he became a man, so that he could offer himself in the place of men, and God could lay on him our penalty so he could pay it so we could be saved. That's what they declared, and that's what he believed. And it has both those aspects of the death for our sins, the burial, and the resurrection. And they have to be together. You can't have one without the other. And so he reestablished this. Now in verse 12 he goes on. And he says, now if, and this if is a first class condition, meaning from the perspective of the writer, it is true. So we could say, but since, but now since Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. If this is the message that we have preached, this is consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. This is consistent with the eyewitnesses. This is what we preached. If we preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Since Christ be preached, how can some say there is no resurrection? Are you going to say that God was lying when he recorded in the scriptures that this would take place, and the prophecies about Christ, which were so unique that no man could have thought this up, or a collection of men to give this the revelation of how this would happen. No men or group of men, and especially within different times, could come up with this. This was God's revelation. It's God lying. Is the scripture lying? Are all those eyewitnesses lying? And so he says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Reading on, he says, now verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Let's follow this out. And this, if in this verse 13, is if then this is not true. It's not a true statement. It's not believed true by the author. But he's stating a statement to give this, explain or give this argument or rationale, or we reason this thing out together. So based on this false if premise, there is no resurrection, then that brings the question, if there's no resurrection of the dead and Christ was dead, then is Christ not risen? That's, and scripture says it was. Eyewitnesses say what? What is it that these people are promoting? What is it that you may be considering in your mind by way of this false teaching? Is Christ not risen then? Then all those 500 and all those apostles are lying. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. So we look at it and we say, under this false premise, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching must be vain, it must be empty, must be worthless. If they preach Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, dying on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, and it's not true, then that is empty preaching. And so the challenge to them is, what is it that you're going to listen to? You're going to listen to those the fact of scriptures and the eyewitnesses, or you're going to listen to this attack? If you listen to the attack, then our preaching is vain. Then he goes on in verse 14, and he says, your faith is also vain. So if our preaching is vain, that would mean your faith is vain. Your faith would be empty. If you believed in Jesus as the Savior who died for your sins and was completed the work, as signified in that he was buried and rose again and seen ascending to heaven, if you believed in that and it wasn't true under this premise that the dead rise not, then your faith is vain, it's empty. And now you'd have a problem. Now you'd have a serious problem. When we went on Wednesday night, talked a little about the relationship of faith, or definition of faith, and faith, and we think of the word there, believe. The faith in itself is a transitive type of thing. You need a subject who is going to place his faith, his confidence, and his belief in an object. And so when we look at this, your faith is vain, then they would say, because Christ didn't raise, then your faith is empty, because the object of your faith isn't what you thought. The second aspect of that is that faith's only value is in the object or object's ability to fulfill assigned responsibilities. If, under the false premise that Christ didn't rise, there's no resurrection from the dead, and that's what we were believing in, he was whom we were believing in for salvation, and he hadn't done this, then the object of our faith wouldn't be able to fulfill what we were expecting him to do, and so our faith would be empty. And so the problem there would be that their faith would be vain if this isn't true. And we go back and they had believed, they had received. And we even read here, verse 11, that you had believed. So the challenge is being offset by just some rational thinking here. He also goes on and says that in verse 15, if our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, then we're found to be false witnesses of God. Yea, verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised him up. If he, the apostles went around testifying of this, if the eyewitness was around testifying of this and others, then they would be false witnesses. And who raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. So if so be that the dead rise not. And so the challenge continues as he argues his point, and he's doing it in such a way as to reestablish, have them think through this to the realities that Christ rose. Verse 17. Well, let's, these are the folly of the false premises. I don't have my, I should follow my notes here somewhere. But if the dead rise not, then Christ did not rise. If Christ did not rise, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins, because he is the one who died for your sins to pay off your debt. If he didn't rise, he's still dead. If he's still dead, then there is no reason to think that he accomplished the work. It would seem if he was our substitute and he is still dying that the work isn't done. And so there would be no hope in him, no hope of eternal life, no hope of a resurrection, no hope of anything if the future is in Jesus Christ and he is dead and dying. No hope. You're yet in your sins. And he goes on, verse 18, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You follow this line on, and then those who had trusted in Christ as their Savior would no longer be in the presence of God, as told by Scripture, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They would have perished. Now, the word perished, where do I have that? The word perished in the Greek is apolomi. And it means to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, abolish, to perish, to be lost, ruined, destroyed. And so that's what would have happened to all those that believed in Christ. They would have been lost, perished, no hope, nothing. If this, under the pretense of this false argument, if he did not die, if he did, or did not raise from the dead. Now, he goes on in verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If while we're living on earth, we have hope in Christ, and it's only during this time that there is a confident expectation of good things that are sure to come, because they aren't going to come, because under the premise that he didn't rise from the dead, then we are most miserable. We are of all men most miserable. And the New American Standard says we are of all men most to be pitied. We are more to be pitied than anyone in the world, because we have a hope and confidence in a Savior who isn't a Savior, who's dead. If that were the case, then that would be the condition for all of us and them. But then he goes on in verse 20, and he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Now he's just made, he never lost the in his presentation the reality that this was true. What he did in his presentation was make this argument or course of issues for those who were presenting the idea that there is no resurrection, and for the believer to think this thing through. And the fact of the matter is, Christ is risen from the dead. That is tremendous news. We have a living Savior. He was seen after he was crucified and physically died and buried, having arisen. He walked among men for 40 days. He was seen ascending into heaven. He is a living Savior. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah Savior and the work that he would do. He is the means by which God offers salvation to all men. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the living Savior. He is my God. He is my creator. He is my savior. He is my high priest. He is my husband in the sense of the being a bride of Christ, the church being the bride of Christ. He's our love. And so he's alive. He is the source of all manner of righteousness, redemption, sanctification to me, not only by way of my position where I became a child of God, but by way of my living manner. We have been given exceeding great and precious promises that we may become partakers of the divine nature of Christ according to that which he has given us. Those are the things that we can draw upon, but we certainly would have to keep in memory the reality that he is who he is and that he's a resurrected Savior, or you'd never look to him. He is risen. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and there is none other in the world as like him. Now, there were those that were raised from the dead on the basis of God's providing a sign or working, some working, but this is unique in itself. He is risen. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, according to God. And he is building the church. And he's coming again. And he will be the king, if you would, for all the eternal kingdom. And we that have believed will be partakers with him. This is amazing. This is just blows your mind because of the greatness of this, the greatness of God. Reading on in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and then we see he has become the first fruits of them that sleep. Now, the first fruits, as we think of offerings, sets forth the idea that they would bring their first fruits from a harvest and present it to God, and then it was symbolic of the fact that he provided it and that there would be an abundance more in the harvest. Grimacki writes this. He says, in ancient times, the Jews were supposed to bring the first sheaf of the harvest to the tabernacle or temple as an offering to God. This action consecrated the entire harvest as they had a response to God. It expressed their faith in a future harvest. They trusted that God was going to provide for them, and in this way it was a physical example. And it showed their thanksgiving for it. They acknowledged, taking it to God, that it was from God. Christ's resurrection, thus, was a divine pledge that a future harvest of dead bodies would occur. In particular, this is a guarantee of the resurrection of the saved. Now, Nelson says that this is an Old Testament image of the first installment of the crop, which anticipates and guarantees the ultimate offering of the whole crop. Because Christ rose from the dead, those who are asleep in Christ have a guarantee of their own resurrection. And so our future, it rests upon the fact that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again a living Savior, and that he is life. We receive life through him. And so we read on in verse 21 as he continues to explain how this all works. For since by a man came death, that man is Adam, the first man. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death fell upon all men, and it had a universal problem. We all were born in Adam, we were born under sin, and we were all born under this condemnation of sin, spiritually dead, under the condemnation of death for sins. That's how it came, one man, sometimes referred to as a federal head. His actions had ramifications on every one of us. Just like we might say that a president, in a minor sense, a president has ramifications in what he does on the whole nation's example, if the nation goes to war. Then all of America goes to war under the basis of this one man's decision, or we could add the Congress, whatever you want. But nonetheless, it's the same concept. And the sin of Adam was imputed to us. It was put to our account. Then we have Christ. By a man came also the resurrection. And this man is Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the one who provides that. So we have another federal head, if you would, operating on behalf of man. The Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man to offer a propitiation, a satisfying payment for us, so that he could redeem man and give them to God. That they would become an inheritance of God. That's what Ephesians talks about. And that they would become his bride, and we have the whole concept of the building of the eternal kingdom set forth. It is by this one man, by his obedience. We see in verse 22, it says, in Adam all die. And that was our relation. Because of Adam, we were all dead to God. We were under that condemnation. But in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, let's just turn, if you would, to Romans 5. I made mention of that. But let's read that as we make the comparison there in a little more detail as we think of these two men and what's accomplished and who they are and what they've accomplished, if you would, and how. So we want Romans 5, 12. Now he talks about, he's presented the gospel, he's presented that it's man is saved through faith in Christ, that when we believe we are justified. Then he explains again how this works. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, we have the same thing there. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned, that imputation there. His sin was imputed to us. We were born with his sin nature. We were born under sin, under the rule of satanic influence, in darkness. Couldn't save ourselves. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the same manner of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, through the offense of Adam, mankind became dead to God. Much more the grace, the unmerited of favor, and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And so it was based on his death for our cross, a death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, and this offer of salvation, that grace has abounded to those that believe, so that they receive salvation, and then moving on, the things pertaining to life. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Adam's one sin caused the problem. Christ's solution paid the debt for all men's sins for all time. Adam's one sin and every other sin that was committed by men, and we compound the problem. And he paid that. He paid the debt of men, all men's sins for all time. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, we saw that Wednesday in Peter, we talked about that we have received a like precious faith through the righteousness of Christ. It is even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, or all were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, the Son of God, shall many be made righteous through faith in him. Moreover, the law entered, and the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the same picture there as recorded or as talked about in Corinthians. Let's go back to Corinthians chapter 15. And so we have how are men made alive? It's by grace through faith, by this finished work of Jesus Christ. We believe on him, we get saved. John 3:16 summarizes it through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. The world had fallen under sin through Adam. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be a sin substitute, pay our debt, that whosoever, born in Adam, whosoever believeth on him would not perish, that by believing on him we would receive the gift of eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the whole idea of this gospel of salvation. Now it depends on personal response. He's not going to force anybody. So he says, he that believeth is not condemned, because he's trusted in Christ, who has provided a payment for his sins, and God has offered him salvation through that, so that that work was applied to that one who trusted in him, so that his sin debt was paid for, he's declared justified, and he's given the gift of eternal life, born again of the seed of God and becoming a child of God, sanctified, set apart unto Christ, set apart in Christ unto God. And then on the other hand, to him that believeth not, he is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is a sinner that needs salvation who rejects Christ. And so a preaching comes, you receive, you believe, trust in Christ, or you reject it. Choice is yours. You receive it, you receive salvation. You reject it, you remain and die in your sins. That's what he talks about there. So we read on in verse 23. Well, we'll read this as we think about the impact of this. In Peter, he talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, given us life, born us again, unto a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ had victory over death, grave, and hell. He paid our debt. He is given, he's been made to be the ruler over all things for the all time, though at this point God is letting this course of time play out. But the day will come when God the Father will give the Son of God the nod, so to speak, and he will reclaim the earth and will put an end to evil after 1,000 years, and then enter establish the eternal kingdom. This is the living hope we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to an inheritance incorruptible, which he'll begin to talk about as we talk about the bodily resurrection here, to an inheritance undefiled that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you by God. You are kept by the power of God. Well, there it goes. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So we have this hope, and he reassures them. And under whatever attack there was, that this is the truth. This is what God has said. This is what God has done. And there is no question. For us to get saved, all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what he's offering. So we read on in verse 23. So we have the salvation by Christ. Okay, verse 23. But every man in his own order. Now here he begins to talk about the order of the resurrection, which is kind of fascinating in that there will not be a bodily resurrection for all believers for all ages at the same time. There is a timetable. In fact, when we look at the word order there, every man in his own order, the word is tagma, the Greek, and it means that which has been arranged, thing placed in order. And in reference is kind of a military, a body of soldiers, band, troop, class. Grimaki writes that the word order is a military term indicating the separation of soldiers into detachments for marching or review. And so there's kind of a parade image. You look at a parade and you have different, we have the Army, Navy, and whatever, and you have them coming down at different times. You could have that. Anytime you see a parade and there's a separation, that's how he's explaining that the resurrection will take place concerning believers throughout the ages, that there will be different, it'll happen at different times. Now, The first one we see in verse 23 is that Christ's the first fruits. And so the order is of the bodily resurrection comes like this. The bodily resurrection of Christ comes first, as far as the, not that there wasn't people raised from the dead, but they physically died again, but as we think of the bodily resurrection here. Now, if we look at the map that we usually use, or timetable, we say after Christ's death here on the cross, he was buried and he rose again. That was his bodily resurrection. He walked on earth for 40 days and then was seen ascending into heaven, and so he goes to heaven. That is the first. He is the preeminent one. Pastor Lehman has been going through that. He is preeminent. He is the first. He is the one who provides salvation. And so this resurrection onto eternal life had to occur with him being first, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by him. He is the one who paved the road. He is the one who provided everything. So his bodily resurrection unto eternal glory had to come first. And that's what it did. And so we look at him, and he declares in John that he is the resurrection and the life. Let's just turn there. Let's go back to John chapter 11. And as we look at him and this power that is his, if we look at John chapter 11, now Lazarus had dead, and Martha said that, told him, because he came late and they buried him, and she said, well, he would have been alive if he'd come. And so he says in verse 23, Jesus said unto her, thou brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And she is anticipating this bodily resurrection, which was promised by way of the Messiah by God previous years ahead. That would be a bodily resurrection on earth, as we think of Israel. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so he's offering eternal life. And he is the source of resurrection. So he had to be first. Now there's an interesting little part in there, which I can't really explain. If you want to go to Matthew, since we're here, as we think of him and being the first fruits. So if you go to Matthew chapter 27, now Matthew records something. He's the only one that records it, and it's a little perplexing. But Matthew 27, we want verses 52 and 53. Now, he talks about Christ's death on the cross and then things that took place at the same time as he died and gave up the ghost. In verse 51, he says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So this giant curtain veil in the temple was ripped, and really signifying that the old manner of priesthood was put out of business, and it was ripped from top to bottom. And they say that thing is just tremendously thick and heavy. But it was God ripping that and putting the Old Testament priesthood out of business, the whole law and priesthood, the new high priest. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, he was describing what took place as he died. Then he tells about them coming out after his resurrection. They went into the city and appeared unto many. And we don't have any more information about that, and it's a little perplexing. They physically rose from the dead, and then did they walk around in an earthly body and physically die again? It's just, there's not enough information. But when we look at it, we'd say, okay, the first fruit is Christ himself. First fruit, Christ. And then if you want to add this in there, I don't know how to explain it exactly. There was some false teachings that went around that the resurrection had happened already, and I don't know if this had any implication or part to it, but it's just a little perplexing. And it really is taking place prior to the church age, which gives us another dimension that makes it even more confusing. But you can look at it. I just brought it up because it's there. And if you know, let me know, because I'm not sure what's going on there. All right, so we go back to Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. And we want, so we have the first. Then we read in verse 23. Now we're talking about the order. After that, they are Christ's, they that are Christ that is coming. Now, coming there is the Greek root parousos, and it means with being or being with. And so being with or in the presence with. But it doesn't really give us a clear indication, because what we understand from scriptures is that this could be used of two aspects of his coming. The first aspect of his coming would be coming in the air. That's the rapture. The second aspect of his coming is back to earth. And there are two different occasions of bodily resurrections that take place here. And so it probably covers both, because they're both considered his coming, but there is a seven-year spread, which would also give the idea of the order or the parade of bodily resurrections. The church age believer is given the promise of the rapture, where we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we are part of the heavenly kingdom, a heavenly people. The Old Testament saints are given the promise of an earthly kingdom. And so two different promises by the same God pertaining to two different groups of people, as we think of an order. The rapture of the church will come first. Then there'll be a seven-year tribulation. And so we look at this and we say, okay, in the order of things. Oh, he did it. He fixed it. I'm sorry. We have the resurrection of the church age saints at the rapture. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now, we'll take a little more time next week, Lord willing, to look at this. But the blessed hope for us is the Lord's return. That's what he's told the Corinthians. You wait for the Lord's return, and this would be in the air. If a believer in the church age dies now, we're told in 2 Corinthians that absent from the body is present with the Lord. We're also told in Thessalonians that in this passage here that the Lord will return in the air. Well, let's just turn there. We got a little bit of time. 1 Thessalonians, if you would. Save your place here and we'll get right back. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, he'd been to the Thessalonica, had preached, and apparently during the short time that he had left there, some believers had died, or at least the discussion had come around. It would have seemed to me that somebody had died that was a believer, and their question was, how do they fit into this rapture promise of the Lord's return and being with him? And it has to do then with the bodily resurrection. So verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or have physically died, speaking of believers, that you sorrow not even as those which have no hope. You have hope. We have hope through the living, resurrected Savior. For if we believe, or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, and we know, which is the subject we've been discussing, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, who physically died, in Jesus, believers, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. So we go back and we're here and the Lord is coming in the air and we're alive. Hopefully he comes today. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not hinder in any way them that are believers who have fallen asleep, who have physically died. Then, for the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. This is a bodily resurrection. The dead, those who have physically died in Christ, shall receive a bodily resurrection first. We are guaranteed that bodily resurrection because of Christ and because of the word of God. they will receive it first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so we go back here and we say, okay, this is what he's talking about. Paul physically died here, as well as other believers. Believers we know. They have absent from the body, they're present with the Lord. When the Lord comes back, they'll come back soul and spirit. If it happened today, they would come back, our many dear friends, and they would receive a glorified body. They would have a bodily resurrection, and they would receive a body, and he's going to describe it as being immortal, incorruptible, fit for the eternity in the eternal kingdom of God. We, if we're alive at the time, if it were today, would then be caught up and our bodies would be changed. So when he talks about Christ the first fruit and afterwards them that are his that is coming, the first aspect of this has to do with the church. So then we go on, and the second aspect has to do, since we were promised this, and Old Testament believers were promised a bodily resurrection on earth, then what we find with them is that that resurrection will take place here. Old Testament is drawn here. Old Testament resurrection here. New Testament resurrection there. Along with that, we would also add the martyrs of the tribulation. Because what was presented to them after the church age ended was the gospel of Christ as the Savior and the promise of an earthly kingdom that he was going to come and establish his earthly kingdom. They weren't looking for the rapture. They weren't looking they weren't related to Christ as being the bride of Christ. They were related, or would relate to him in terms of him coming back and being kingdom on earth, king on earth, and so that's what they look forward to. And so their bodily resurrection will be in keeping with that promise, just as was the Old Testament saints, which we'll look a little bit at next time. The promise that Job looked for, he says, I will stand on the earth and I will see my Redeemer. Daniel talks about that they will stand on the earth. That's what they're anticipating. That's what will take place. And so we have that resurrection here, number one. The first part, 2A, 2B, if you want to put it that way. And then we have add C, the resurrection of the martyred saints. And then he goes on, if you look back at, well, we could have went on in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, it is my understanding of this, is that this is the end of the ages as we know it. So there will be those that are born into this world, those that are saved here and enter in, those that are physically born into this world, and they won't have the glorified body. And there is a longevity of life. It says that there won't be any babies dying. A child that's 100 years old, there's going to be death there, but it's not. The curse is lifted to the most part, but death is still there. Death isn't thrown into the put away with until the end. And so, if that is true, and that's what I understand, then there will be a final resurrection as he takes the whole kingdom, and the church age is involved in this. We're ruling and reign with him. Old Testament saints are here, those that have lived during this time, and he is going to deliver that. Well, they've got it here. He's going to deliver that, we'll put it here, into the eternal kingdom. There will be a bodily resurrection for unbelievers at the great white throne. This is called the first resurrection, and this is called the second resurrection. It'll be the resurrection of the unsaved, and they will stand before the great white throne. And they will be cast into the lake of fire because of their unbelief and judged accordingly. Satan and...
I know in my life, if I'm not motivated by love, there is no point in what I'm doing. Now, some can argue with that because they say, well, you know, people don't know what's going on inside of you, so it can still be encouraging to people even though they don't know that you're an empty sepulcher on the inside. But they see the outside and they're still ministered to by that. If you're not going to be compelled by the love of Christ, then don't bother. That's how I see it. And, you know, our mindset is, I heard this in a song recently, but our mindset should be, if you gave your life to love them, people, so will I. That doesn't seem unreasonable in that context. It seems unreasonable to give your life to love others when you're just looking at it from what the world says about things. But when you're thinking about it in terms of, if you, the Son of God, would bankrupt heaven to save sinners, and if you would give your life to love people, it doesn't seem so unreasonable anymore that we could give our lives to love people. And it's not going to come automatically, but by the grace of God, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, when we're abiding in the vine, when we're walking in the Spirit, that can be true. Sorry, back to verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. What is this about? Well, wherefore is like therefore. It's introducing the application of what he's just got done talking about in terms of he's built Philemon up and he's praised him for his love. He's praised him for his concern for others. Now he's saying, in light of what I've just been talking about, Philemon, there's this new thought that I want to share. And this is where the real body of this book starts. And it's a good example, I think. I had just spoke about it for a second there, but it's a good example of why reading this in multiple translations is going to be helpful, because language changes over time. And if you're somebody who wasn't raised in a King James church and you read this, I'm sorry, but wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, that means nothing. So you have to take that into account when you're considering that not everybody has already had that taught to them and has some idea of what that is talking about. It's helpful to sometimes read this in another translation. And here's one. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. That is the idea that we have in the book. So here's what he's really saying here. I, Paul, could use my apostolic authority in Christ to order you from an authoritative perspective to obey me and do what you ought to do. But instead, now we're going to get to the but instead. He could have done that, but instead, yet for love's sake. Boy, that word just keeps creeping up, doesn't it? Love's sake. This guy is just an emotional guy. He keeps bringing up love all the time.